Tonight's very exciting since we're starting off with our series, as we've been mentioning, called Walking with Jesus Discipleship Series. Most of you will know about the Walking with Jesus Discipleship book, written by C.S. LaRue, of course. Those of you that were at the men's camp, C.S. organized the men's camp. And this is really just a brilliant book, just to walk through the basics, but it's not just the basics, it's the important things. And in fact, I want to, you know, as a pastor, stand here in front and say, these are the things that we miss as Christians. We don't miss the complicated things, we miss the simplistic things, the basic things. And we're going to see actually here tonight that it's actually not so simplistic. It's actually very, very, very complicated, but yet God makes it so simplistic for us to understand and to walk in. The amazing thing is about the gospel is it's the, or the Bible at least, is the, it's the most complicated book that you'll ever find. And at the same time, the most simple person can understand the gospel. Who's found that true? You know, the most simple person can understand the gospel, but yet the depth, you know, it's just one of those things about, you know, it's just one of the things to me, you know, that the Word of God is the eternal Word. It's the fact that it's so rich. There's so much to it. And that's probably why it's the most printed book ever, you know, by far. There's no comparison. No other written document can even come close to it. So we're going to start off this evening. And what we're going to do is we want to actually invite you. If you haven't done the book, or even if you've done it, you're welcome to do it again. I know that there's quite a few couple of groups in church that are doing this book, so you're welcome to join with them. But what we're going to do is this book is divided. It's in 40 days, so every morning you do a portion of the scriptures to read. There's questions to answer. You do a bit of a devotional, and then there's 6 weeks that this happens. So what we're going to do over the next 6 weeks in church, actually it's going to take 7 weeks because of Tom Price that's visiting us next week. What we're going to do is we're going to work through the topics of the week. Okay, so this week specifically is titled God's Saving Grace. Okay, so it deals with topics on salvation. All right, so you've got 2 weeks. If you're keen to join with us, don't worry if you don't want to join and do the book, the sermon. You don't need to do the booklet to do the sermon, but there's gonna be just such a nice flow if you do the book. So I really want to encourage you, if you haven't done it, consider getting the book and consider going through with a group together over the next 6 weeks. And there's various topics. I'm not gonna go through all of them, but just quickly, this week is salvation, then it's about a living relationship with God, sonship, being born into a family, disciplines, being victorious in Christ, living victoriously. So many, you can look by yourselves the things that we go through. But we're going to just talk briefly on the topic, and it's not going to be in a teaching form. The book is the teaching. Here we're going to just talk about stuff that God is really laying on our hearts. And, you know, I just found it interesting. It just happened that we would start this week, and you know, we're talking about salvation tonight, and I'm actually sharing, those of you that are at Bible school first year will notice that it's the same topic, plus I'm reading two books on the subject coincidentally, so God is not confused, and I'm so just encouraged by the fact that, you know, I'm busy with the thing that is on God's heart. So I'm going to share on God's saving grace, His amazing love towards us, and I'm going to share a bit about I'm going to share some things of what C.S. Lewis shares. But someone once came up to C.S. Lewis and he said, "C.S. Lewis," I'm sure he didn't say C.S. He probably said, "What's his name again?" Clive Lewis. So someone came up and said, "Clive." Today we say C.S. Lewis. And he said, what is the thing in the Christian faith that separates Christianity from all the other religions? And he very quickly said, very simply, the answer is grace. That is the thing that separates Christianity from every other religion. Okay? There's lots of things that's different, but the one thing that stands out is the fact that God is graceful. You know, he's gracious. Vinay Samuels, I've been sharing a bit about him. A couple of weeks ago, we had a theological course, and I asked him the question. I said to him, he's a theologian, very successful man. I think he's 69 years old. So I asked him the question. I said to him, what would you say in your life? Because we were in an academic environment. So I asked him, you know, what helped you as an academic not to become critical of the church and critical in the world? And what helps you? What have you learned? What can you teach us that you have learned that has kept you in God's presence and following God for this long and being so successful? And he said, it's very simple. It's the grace of God. And he says that, you know, often we in the church have got a very strong emphasis on the power of God, but we should have an emphasis on the grace of God and live not just power-filled lives, but grace-filled lives. All right. So that's simply what this evening is about. It's about God's grace towards us and his love towards us. C.S. Lewis says, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Don't you think that's profound? Okay, if I find that there's this desire, you know, I've tried things, I've tried to do things and to get fulfillment, but it's just that there's just this unquenchable thirst that doesn't get satisfied, then the only logical conclusion to be made is that this desire cannot be completely fulfilled in this world. It can only be fulfilled through God and his intervention. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to share quite a bit of C.S. Lewis. Actually, the first point, one of the books that I mentioned earlier is the book called Mere Christianity. Now, quickly, who's read Mere Christianity before from C.S. Lewis? Okay, just a couple. All right. Okay. Now, I don't often, from the pulpit, in fact, I can't recall that I've ever recommended a book other than the Bible from the pulpit. But I really want to recommend that you would read this book. I believe that every Christian should read Mere Christianity. And Mere Christianity is sort of like, I want to call it a letter from a Christian to the world. And every person should be able to write such a letter. You know, your letter as a believer, why you believe what you believe, and why do you believe that the world needs to embrace what you believe. So I actually want to put that out as a challenge to think about it. You know, not just, you know, to read the book, you know, It's a brilliant book, and it's almost like a textbook for not the Christian faith. It doesn't explain the Christian faith, but it explains almost the step beforehand. So we're going to quickly look at that. I'm going to attempt something very stupid. I'm going to summarize Mere Christianity in 3 slides. Okay. That is impossible. Any case, so I want you to quickly, I'm going to show you 3 quotes, 3 snippets from the book. So I want you quickly to take your thinking cap and put it on. Okay. We're going to run, and then I need your participation here. Okay. Can you guys say amen?
Amen.
All right. I'm going to need a lot of those just to know that we're on the same page. All right. So if you agree, if you think, wow, that's powerful, then say amen. Okay. So that's the first thing. So what we're sharing, as I said, is God's saving grace. And the first point is point A, born to be free. Okay, that's the first thing. Benno's excited about that. We're born to be free. Brilliant. John chapter 3 verse 16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Okay, so John 3:16 is probably the most popular scripture that is out there that the world knows. Everyone can quote John 3:16. All right? Few people have gone on to read verse 17. Okay, if you look at Christianity and the perception of Christianity, a lot of Christians missed verse 17, which says, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world may be saved through him." Okay, so he didn't come to condemn us. All right? He didn't come with a negative message. He didn't come to say, "You sinners." No, Jesus made it simple. John 10 verse 10, he says, "The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I've come to bring life, life in abundance." Okay, so his message is very simple. It's life in abundance. He didn't come to condemn the world, but then I actually forgot to put verse 18 on. And verse 18 is also so important because it says, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already." Did you know that? Did you know that we are condemned already? Okay? So Jesus didn't come. This is, you know, I can spend so much time on this. You know, there's the modern grace movement that is out there that is very unbiblical. In fact, it's called the hyper grace movement. Okay? I'll probably share a bit more of that in the weeks to come. But hyper grace is a grace that is taken out of context, out of God's heart. And that sort of grace says, you know, you can do everything. God will still love you. You can mess up and you can just come back to God and he'll forgive you. And there is truth to that. You know, of course, God's grace is really amazing. It's really unconditional. It's really not about what our works is. It's really unconditional. We really don't have to do anything to earn it. It's there. All right. But at the same time, we need to understand who this God is. The scripture says he's a consuming fire. All right. Verse 18 says that the world is already condemned. Okay. So that sort of grace movement, just for now, we're going to talk about it again. Just keep this in mind. That sort of grace movement neglects that part. Okay. It neglects the part that the world is already condemned. And then you don't really understand what this grace is about. Okay. I'm going to quickly attempt this. One of the, parts to understand mere Christianity. C.S. Lewis, he takes the moral argument for the existence of God. Who's heard of the moral argument? Okay. There's quite a few of you that need to read the book. Okay. So what he does is he says, we as human beings, what is prevalent in everywhere in the world, wherever you go, there's this sense of morality. There's the sense of right and wrong. Okay? And he says, okay, so often people say, yes, okay, there's the sense of right and wrong, but it's different. It's different in different cultures. And then if you look at it, C.S. Lewis says, it's not really that different. If you go to India, there's a sense of right and wrong. If you go, you know, so firstly, the first point is, it's not that different. The fact, you know, that there's different rights and wrongs. We sort of agree to morality all over the world. All right. And to a certain set of morality, a certain set of right and wrong. If there was no morality in this world, we could never bind ourselves to a contract. I cannot sign a contract with Neil. Neil cannot sign it because if there's no morality, how would Neil have to stick to that? Okay, so he makes a promise, and because we are moral people, we realize, okay, there's this higher code that we subscribe to called a moral code, a moral law. All right, you guys still following me? Okay, so now he says some people come and they say, okay, now, this moral code, this moral law is a herd instinct. Okay? In other words, from the time that you were this little, You were around people and family and culture, and your culture taught you what is right and wrong. It's just a herd instinct. Because you're between these people, you act in a certain way, you've got certain feelings. But now listen to what he says now. This is really brilliant. So he says, say you're in a situation, you're at the robot, and someone is getting attacked. There's two instincts that arises inside of you. The one is, shucks, I better get away. I could be in danger. All right. The other thing is you must maybe go and do something to help that person. Okay. Now, C.S. Lewis says, fair enough. Those two might be herd instincts. But now then there's a third voice that comes. All right. That says to you, you must suppress the fear in order to help the person in danger. And that third voice cannot be heard instinct. That is a moral law that we subscribe to all over the world. It's the same. All right. Does it make sense? Okay. So there's this moral law, and I'm going to just quickly take you through it. Because there's a moral law, means that there's one law, one standard. Because there's one law, one standard, that means there must be a law giver. All right. That's God. Okay. Whatever form of God, we haven't even touched on the Bible. That's just from human logic. All right. Everyone's with me. Okay. Great. We can move on. Next. Well, just before we get to the next comment. So the world is this one big problem. The big problem is called Jesus. Okay? Jesus stands in the middle of you know, I've just thought about it. It's amazing. It's almost in the middle of what we can see as human existence. 2,000 years ago and roughly about 3,000 years before Christ. But in any case, so Jesus stands there, and everyone that has heard of Jesus has to make a decision about Jesus. Because you know what? Jesus wasn't just a normal person, a normal man. All right? And in fact, you know, everyone would say that Jesus was, you know, is probably the most well-known person that has ever lived. All right? If you think, you know, at the moment, at the present time, there's 2.18 billion believers in the world. Just today, by that fact, you must say, okay, he's probably the most well-known person in the world that has ever lived. So everyone has to face it. And unfortunately, this is what's so amazing. Jesus comes to say, I don't condemn the world. I come to love the world. All right. But now people try to avoid his message in various ways. Okay. And one of the classics is the following. Jesus is not God. He's just a good moral teacher. Look at what C.S. Lewis says about that. He says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. This is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said this sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. All right? There's no middle ground. There's no other option. Then he goes on. He says, either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit on him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. All right. So we can rule that option out. Okay? If Jesus comes on this earth and he says, you know, I am God, then there's only two options about him. Either, you know, like C.S. says, either he's a lunatic or he is God. All right. There's only two. There's no other ways around it. But you know what the amazing thing is about Jesus? And And because we've heard this so often, we tend to look over it. We tend to not see it. But you know what Jesus did is he went about this world and he walked the face of this earth, he healed the sick and he did all kinds of things. And then he did something very strange. And it wouldn't sound strange to you, but think about it for a moment. He went up to people and he said, "I forgive you. Your sins have gone away, sin no more. I've removed all your sin." Now, because we've heard it so many times, we don't realize what he's saying. But it is as good as saying is, you know, Neil, someone stole from you, you know, and say this is person A that stole from you. And I'm coming up to him and I'm saying, "I forgive you for stealing from Neil." That's exactly what Jesus did. He went up to people and said, "I forgive you for what you've wronged other people." Isn't that amazing? Isn't it crazy? Once again, unless he is really God. Okay? Because if he's God, then there's an account that we need to give. And therefore, he can forgive us for wronging each other. Because he's God. All right. Now, part of the book of Mere Christianity, in fact, the whole book, is C.S. Lewis's testimony. And he, before he was a Christian, he was an atheist. And he said, you know, the reason why he's not a Christian is because he looks at the world, and then he says, but there's lots of suffering and cruelty and injustice in the world. And he says, what happened is he came to realize that the very fact that he's thinking of this injustice doesn't make sense without a God. Have you thought of that before? Okay? Look at this. He says, atheism turns out to be too simple. Because remember, he was an atheist. He says, if the whole universe has no meaning, we should never have found out that it has no meaning. Amen. All right? We shouldn't have known that. Just as if there were no light in the universe and therefore no creatures with eyes, we should never have known that it was dark. Does it make sense? If there was no light, you wouldn't have known. Dark would be without meaning. So to look at the world and to say the world is unjust, the world is full of suffering, so therefore I cannot believe in a God or I cannot accept a God like that, that is to say that there's something that is, it's not there. And, you know, that's why I don't want to do it. Does it make sense? All right. Then he goes on. This is the final one. He says, we all want progress. But progress means getting nearer to the place where you want to be. And if you have taken a wrong turning, then go forward does not get you any nearer. If you are on the wrong road, progress means doing an about turn. That's old speak for a U-turn. Okay? And walk back to the right road, and in that case, the man who turns back soonest is the most progressive man. Did you follow that? Okay. There is nothing progressive about being pig-headed and refusing to admit a mistake. And I think if you look at the present state of the world, it's pretty plain that humanity has been making some big mistake. We're on the wrong road, and if that is so, we must go back. Going back is the quickest way. All right. So, in other words, we can say it's the state of the world argument. If you look at the state of the world, you can quickly see that something's wrong. Okay? Humanity has made a mistake. So what he's saying here is maybe you found you know, Christianity, and you've tried Christianity and didn't work. You know, and you're saying, okay, but now I've progressed past that. You know, I'm trying different things. What he's saying is, listen, let's look at the facts here. Let's look at, if you've made a mistake, it's better to move back and to take the right road. The fact that we've moved on doesn't mean we're moving in the right direction. All right. So if we realize we're not moving in the right direction, progress means to backtrack, to come onto the right direction. All right. Great. Now, you can take off your thinking caps for a moment. Now we're going to go back to Scripture. In fact, the place where the first two men were walking on the road of progress. What happened is, Jesus was crucified, and as we all know, he rose from the dead. Then he appeared to Mary and to some other ladies, and they shared it with some disciples. And what happened, two of these disciples were walking on a road to a certain place, and as they were walking on this road, discussing the things of Jesus, guess what? Jesus appears, and he walks with them. Just picture the scene. It's just quite a hilarious scene. It's really amazing. Go look in Luke chapter 27. So these two men, they walk down this road, and they're talking, and then Jesus appears. But for some other reason that we're not told in Scripture, it says that they didn't recognize Jesus. Okay? So they talk to this man. They say, listen, didn't you hear what has happened? You know, Jesus asked them, what are you talking about? Of course, Jesus knows what they're talking about. So they say, are you the only stranger in this whole area that you haven't heard what has happened? Jesus has died, and you know, this and this has happened, and we thought he's going to be the big deliverer, but now he's not. And at the same time, we heard that Mary and these people have seen Jesus resurrected. So in other words, they didn't believe it yet. Did you notice that? Okay, so we're talking, they saw him, but it's not like they're saying he did rise. So they're talking and saying these things to Jesus. So then Jesus turns around and he starts rebuking them. All right, they still don't know it's Jesus. So he says to them, don't you believe the prophets? Haven't you read? And then he takes from Scripture, he walks right through, and he explains these prophecies. He explains the things about Jesus. And, you know, it takes out a whole time. Then they take communion together. Something amazing happens. And then right at the end it says, after Jesus left them, they suddenly realized this was Jesus when he was gone. And then it says the following. And this is profound. Luke chapter 24 verse 32. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened up the scriptures to us? We're going to come back to that. This brings us to the next point. Next point is, God didn't extend his hand of grace. He didn't extend his love towards us so that we can only be free. Next point is that we are born again, born to be on fire. All right? We're going to build a case for that just now. All right. So the thing is, when I say the topic salvation, I'm sure there's quite a few of us that have walked the road with God for a long time. And maybe you're sitting here and you're thinking of salvation and you're thinking, okay, that was then. Okay, I've got my salvation. All right? Which in a sense is true, but it's completely wrong. All right? Because technically, you're only going to get saved when Jesus comes back. All right? It says that when Jesus comes back, we'll be perfected in a twinkling of an eye. Okay? We'll be made perfect. Until then, okay, we're not perfect. Until then, Scripture says we must work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Okay, for some of us, and I want to challenge us here tonight, some of us, our salvation has become a thing of the past. But your salvation, and this is the shift I'm trusting to for tonight, is just as much a thing of today that it is for 2 years ago or 10 years ago or whenever you got born again. All right. And that same grace, you still need as much today as you did today. Again, it's just a bit of a paradigm shift that I'm trusting that we would get tonight. Okay. Amazing thing about God's salvation plan is He comes into this world and He comes and He saves us. Then the next thing is He insists that now we fix this world. All right? That's also a bit of a mind-blowing thing. You know, we mess up this world. We don't submit to that moral code, that moral law that God has placed inside all of us. And God insists that we fix it. Now, I think to every logic mind, that is once again crazy. If you've got someone that messed something up, and now you put it in their hands to fix the whole thing, I don't know about you, but you know, I'm not going to trust someone like that. Okay? He messed it up. You know, let's say it's a thief. Let's say he stole something. And now you're putting it into his hands that he's going to fix the thing that he stole. Or he's going to make it right. Okay? That is a bit crazy to me. Okay? But it's just amazing how God works. And the thing is, and the reason why God does it is because He gives us an enablement. All right? He does it, but through us. Right, so the whole state of the world, God, even though He's all powerful, He's sovereign, He can do anything, He chooses not to, so that you and I would come to the party and fix this whole mess that we caused. All right, that's the salvation plan of the world. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 and 4 says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? In other words, That first question already says to you, but it's not just a thing of the past. Because you can neglect it now. All right? Secondly, it says that you can neglect something. It's something that you can miss out on. Okay? How shall we escape? Then it says, it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, distributed according to His will. Please note it says, according to His will. So He decides. And we're going to come back to that point of signs and wonders and various miracles. But just before Hebrews 2, verse 3, in chapter 1, verse 7, God makes this statement. This is what I want us to see. And, you know, remember we were talking about the two men that were walking down the road. And something, God stirred something in their hearts. They said, they explained it as, did not our hearts burn? All right? Other words, a little flame. Almost, that's the picture they create. Then Hebrews 1 verse 7 says, God makes His angel spirits and His ministers a flame of fire. Jesus is called by John the Baptist, he's called the baptizer of the Holy Spirit and fire. Okay. Now I want you to see something amazing. Song of Songs, verse 8 to 6. Chapter 8, verse 6. It says, this is, and just to give a bit of a context, we all know Song of Songs. It's a song of Solomon. And it's this poetic book that Solomon writes to, and it's a picture of the love of a man towards a woman and the love of a woman towards a man. All right? And that picture, and throughout the book, you can see sometimes these subtle and sometimes less subtle hints of the fact that God is taking that picture and pointing it towards the picture of His love towards His bride, the church. All right? The intention of the book is the love of a husband towards a wife. But there's an allusion towards God's love towards His church. Now, in that context, look at this scripture. It says, seal me in your heart with a permanent betrothal. Okay? It's a permanent thing. Not a once-off. It's a permanent. Alright? Love is invincible, facing danger and death. Passion laughs at the terrors of hell. The fire of love stops at nothing. It sweeps everything before it. Now this is talking about that love And you must look at this. If you look at the King James translates it as a most vehement flame. All right. If you go back to the Hebrew word there is shalhebeth. Yeah. Shalhebeth, yeah. All right. Shalhebeth, yeah. Is there anyone that can pronounce that more Hebrew-y? Yeah. Okay. I did my best. Any case. But now listen to this. This is really amazing. That word, shalhebeth, yeah, means it's a poetic form of God's most holy name, which means the flame of Yahweh. Okay? Now, of course, if in us reading this in English, no matter what translation, you miss that poetic side of it. You miss the fact that what the scripture is alluding to is a part of God's nature. The part of who He is. God is a fire. That is a description of His nature. Actually, we see this often throughout scripture. I mentioned earlier, God is a consuming fire, but so many references to that. Now, there's often a big misunderstanding about God as a fire, all right? So, you know, John the Baptist, you know, he introduces Jesus as the baptizer of fire. Many people have gotten this interpretation wrong, all right? So some people say that he's the baptizer of fire, meaning that there's judgment, okay? He's going to baptize in a fire that is judgment, all right? Then there's another group that says, but now this fire is the fire of the Holy Spirit. That is a passion, a zeal. And you know what? Both of those are wrong. Well, actually, you know, they're both right as well. Okay? But just half of it is wrong. But if you put the two together, that is what it means. In other words, God is a fire, is a flame, and it depends on the way that you come to God, what you will experience. Does that make sense? Okay. So God is in His nature, He's like a flame. He's like a massive fire. If you approach Him in the wrong way, you're going to have a bad experience. If you approach Him in the right way, what's going to happen? He's going to rub off on you. That's what it means that Jesus is the baptizer of fire. All right? It talks about a passion. It talks about a zeal. It talks about being driven. You see, the thing is, God has made us, we're born to be free, but that freedom is not the only thing that drives us. There's something that comes that drives us after that freedom that we've experienced, and we call this the fire of God, a passionate love that drives us as believers. And some of us need to come back to that. Some of us need to come back to that passionate heart's place where our hearts are driven by this love for this God that loves us. And for sometimes for us as men, it's especially hard to understand this. For the ladies, it's a bit more easier, because in the picture of the Song of Songs, we need to, in a sense, men, take in the role of the woman. Okay? It's a bit weird sometimes, but you know what? That's exactly what it is. And that's exactly what's needed, because we depend on a God that is more powerful for us than us. That's why we need Him. All right. Then, how do we rekindle this flame? Okay? So maybe you were passionate at its stage. Maybe, you know, we often say that person's on fire. Do you know that's the way it's supposed to be all the time? Okay? Because God's a consuming fire. He doesn't change. Why should we just have a season of being passionate for Him? All right? That doesn't make sense. We should be on fire. In fact, we must be more on fire now than when you were when you got saved. All right? That is the biblical standard. And that's why most of the world and most of the church is in compromise. Because we lose that flame. I love what Reinhard Bonnke says, and this is actually something, I read the book Evangelism by Fire, and it just meant so much to me at the time that I read it. I read it when I, you know, soon after I came to Christ. And he says, that flame that is inside of you, that is inside of your heart. You know, and he says, he talks about studying. He says, read many books if you want to. But if that reading quenches your flame, stop. And I just realized that that's so true. You know, of course, it's good to have knowledge. It's good to want to learn. Of course, God wants that for us. In fact, he encourages us. But sometimes, and especially in some seasons, we must just put things away and just say, but now this thing is quenching the fire that's in my heart. I'm not going to focus on that for now. Maybe at another season, God is going to bring that back. But I want to talk quickly, and I've actually mentioned the one point, but 4 points on how to rekindle this flame. Okay. Say you've lost that flame. First one is to guard your treasure. Okay. The word treasure I'm using specifically because that's what Jesus referred to. The treasure is the part of your being that you value. Jesus also says, where my treasure is, there my heart will be also. Okay? So the place of your treasure, if your treasure is in that consuming fire, then your heart will be in that same place and that fire will stay kindled. All right? It will stay going. And it talks about a purity. Because the treasure is what Jesus calls, he says, the innermost being. He says, it's in that scripture where he says, out of your innermost being, rivers of living waters will flow. Also again, talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. All right? So he says your innermost being. In other words, there's a place where your innermost being can get defiled. Okay? By things of this world. So of course, you and I want to protect that. We want to guard our treasure. That our treasure only belongs to God. Okay. Now this is something that you need to contend for God because, you know, I cannot come and say to you, you mustn't do this, you mustn't do that, you mustn't watch that movie or that thing because actually it's going to be different for different people because of a different calling on your life. The only thing is I can say is you must guard your treasure. And what that means to you, how that looks to you is every believer's, it's up to you, responsibility, to guard that treasure. Okay, Johan was talking about stewardship earlier. That thing you must steward. And one day when God's going to come back, he's not going to ask you, you know, why did you not do that? And that person did that. Why didn't you do that? No, he's going to ask you, what did you do with your treasure that I gave you? How did you keep that? All right. That's the first point. Second point, how to rekindle the flame. This is a very important one. Many coals make a fire. Okay. So if you're that coal, if you've seen a fire, and what you do, you know, if you've got this big fire and there's all these coals in the fire, what happens if you take out one of the coals and you put it on the side? It becomes cold very quickly. Now, if you take it and you put it back again into the fire, what happens? It's on fire again. All right. What happens if you've got coals all spread over? Okay? They become cold. If you pull them together and you just start blowing over them, oxygen, the fire takes off again. All right. That's the principle that God built into the church. That's why the church has been placed together. That's why we cannot operate in little groups. God has placed the church together so that we can come together and that fire can be kindled amongst us. All right. Does that make sense? Third point. I already mentioned it, but let's just mention it again. Avoid flame killers. So that's the things that, you know, that stops the fire from burning. And that's where you once again need to ask God, ask the Holy Spirit, what are the things that I need not to be involved with? And what are the things that you want me rather to focus on? Okay. And then you make those decisions. Point number four. This is a very important one. This is where I believe often we miss it. To rekindle the flame, we must have a lifestyle of wrestling. All right? Wrestling with God. Okay, now, I want you guys to understand this. Liana loves a quote from Mike Bickle. She often quotes it when she preaches. In the kingdom, there are lovers or workers and lovers. But the lovers usually tend to get more work done. All right. So there's people that do a lot of things, do a lot of works. And then there are people that love God. And those that love God tend to do more things. All right. Does that make sense? Okay. So now, the thing is this, is the things that God has given you to do, often we get ourselves to a place where we're struggling. It's difficult. The things that we're facing, and in fact, it's going to always be like this because God always gives you something that you cannot do by yourself. Why? He wants you to be dependent on Him. All right? God will, in fact, God will never give you something to do that you can do in your own strength. So in fact, that means that you're often going to find yourself in places of resistance. How am I going to make it? I don't have the resources. I don't have the emotional capacity. I'm burnt out. All of these things. I cannot face this. Okay? And the natural thing for us to do, for the flesh to do, is in that moment to pull back. To say, I cannot do this. And often, actually, we do pull back. All right? Actually, all of us do it. I do it often where I pull back. But you know what? In that moment, that is actually, and I want you to note this now. This is really important. We talk about intimacy with God and intimacy in the church. That moment is the place where you'll have most intimacy with God. That moment of struggle where it's impossible. If you get to that place and now you say, God, I need you. I cannot do this. You know, I'm too busy. Whatever the situation is. But now I'm not going to leave this place before I get an answer from you. Because before I know why I'm in this situation and what is happening, but I'm not going to leave here because I know that you've placed me here until you speak to me. Then if God says, yes, I want you to come out to back down, then fine. But 99% of the time, God will not. Because you know what? God is not confused. Okay? He will place you in difficult circumstances. Things that you cannot face. The challenge for you and I, and this is the place where we can really connect with God's heart, is when we wrestle with Him. We do the Jacob thing. You guys know what Jacob did. He said, God, I'm going to wrestle with you this whole night until I get my blessing. Until I get the inheritance that you have for me, I'm not leaving. Okay. There's that thing that God wants to bring back into the church where we fight for what He has given to us and what belongs rightfully to His sons. Okay. Now, the keys to rekindle the flame is, firstly, time. You cannot get this right without time. Even in that circumstance, you know, often it doesn't take a lot of time, but the difficult thing for us, and the excuse mostly is, Lord, I don't have time. We don't even talk to God about it. We just say to people, no, I don't have time. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to face that. Okay? Whereas if we just engage God, if you were just to say to God, I don't have enough time, that would already be the right direction because then God can engage you. All right. So time, you cannot avoid time. Time spending with God. You cannot have a flame. God cannot rub off on you if you do not spend time with God. All right. So you can even, if you don't spend the time with God, you can draw a line through that fire in your heart. It's not going to happen. All right. You need to have time with Him. Second one is serving. For this flame to continuously burn inside of your heart, you need to be active involved in the works of God. Otherwise, it's just going to die out. Right? That's the way God wired us. He made us that we must walk in what He's given us and serve His kingdom. And the final point is communion. And by communion, I'm I'm not only talking about communion with the Holy Spirit and communion with God, but I'm actually talking about the actual elements of communion, taking the bread and drinking of the wine and commemorating what God has done. Now let's go quickly back to the two guys that were walking down the road with Jesus. Luke chapter 24, verse 30 to 31. It says, when he was at table with them, this is now after Jesus taught them from the prophets and the scriptures, it says he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were open and they recognized him. Isn't that amazing? They're walking with Jesus all this time. They didn't recognize him. He teaches them. He teaches, I assume, with the same authority or at least more of authority than he did on earth. So firstly, why don't you recognize this as Jesus walking with you? You know, and he takes them right through scripture and he says, this is the Messiah, but they don't see it. They don't see that he is until they sit down on the table and they take the bread and they commemorate. They take communion. Then suddenly something supernatural happens and their eyes open. And they realize it's Jesus that is sitting amongst them. This brings us to the last point. The third point in God's saving grace is the fact that God has made us to see, born to see. John chapter 4, verse 29. The Samaritan woman with Jesus says, come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Where's the band? Band, can you come up so long? So what happened here? We all know the story and we've read it often. I'm going to actually just get to the actual portion. John chapter 4. Jesus with the Samaritan woman. He comes to this woman. And it says, the scripture says that after a busy day, Jesus is exhausted and he goes and sits at a well. And there's this woman. And he has this conversation with a woman that he was never supposed to speak to. And he has a conversation that he was never supposed to have. The Samaritan woman. And then he says to her, woman, will you give me something to drink? Now the interesting thing is, you know, we've often read this parable, but the interesting thing is this woman responds to Jesus, and if you read the scripture, if I read it, I think, wow, this is quite a cheeky woman. You know, women weren't even supposed to speak to a man in that culture, and especially from her culture, the fact that she was a Samaritan. But you know what? Jesus actually liked the fact that she was very upfront and very honest with him. If you look at, you know, the way Jesus responds to it, he actually encouraged it. Then he says to her, okay, but now, you know, she responds and says, you know, but because Jesus said to her, I'll give you waters that you will never thirst again. So she looks at Jesus and says, listen, man, you don't even have something to get the water from, you know, and, you know, besides that, do you think that you're bigger or better than Jacob who actually gave us this well? So she's very cheeky. She actually, in a sense, she's wrestling with God. She's wrestling with Jesus. Do you see that? So then Jesus does something amazing. Or she says, she first says something. She says, well, if you've got these waters that is so amazing, then give it to me. All right? Now, if you know God, and the fact that if you ask God, He will give it to you. God will never turn away someone that comes to Him and asks with an open heart, with an honest heart, something that is a need. All right? Not a question of pride or a question of anything. But God always, when we approach Him, He says He handles us like little children. Of course He would give. He's a loving Father. He's a good Father. So Jesus does exactly that. He gives her living waters. All right? And He says to her, long story, we all know it. He says to her, listen, but you've got go and fetch your husband. And she says, no, but I don't have a husband. And he says, yes, that's right. In fact, you had five husbands. And actually, the man that you're living with now is not your husband. But do you see that Jesus, actually, for most Christians today, if that woman were to come to you, we would most probably in some way condemn her, but Jesus chooses not to. This woman comes, she says, I want this water. He sees everything in her life and he doesn't condemn her. Instead, he gives her waters. And then she says, well, you know, we are waiting for this Christ, this Messiah. And then Jesus says, I am he. I am this Messiah. I am this man that you've always been looking for. So in this situation, well, this is not this man, the Savior that you've always hungered for. I am that man. So in this situation, Jesus sets her free. He sets her free from the sin, and she experiences those living waters. And suddenly that thirst that she has is quenched. So much so that she runs into the town and she tells everybody. It's one of the most amazing stories. The first ever evangelist runs into town and she just shares of what has happened. She says, but now this man told me everything I ever knew. In other words, he has touched me in the deepest part of who I am, this Jesus, because I met with him. And then what happened is many of these Samaritans came to Jesus, they saw Jesus, and they came to salvation. You know what's so amazing is the fact that no one had to tell her that you must do evangelism. No one had to teach her this is the way that you do it. Because you know what? You don't teach someone to do evangelism. You don't tell them or instruct them. Evangelism is just a natural outflow. If you found something really amazing that you know is going to bless the whole world, why would you stay quiet? That is evangelism. But only in our heart that has been fulfilled. Only in a heart that has been set alight in such a way that this woman, this whole town was in uproar, that they came out and they find this man. She said, come and see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And this is the amazing thing, because even she hadn't made it up in her mind yet that he is the Christ. In other words, her mind didn't understand, but her heart did. Her heart and her spirit knew what had happened. Something had changed, and she just wants to get everyone to this man. Can we stand tonight? I just want to pray for us tonight. For some of us to come back to that place where we can see in simplicity. We can see with the eyes of our heart. It's become such a thing that we say over and over, but the eyes of our hearts needs to be reactivated so that we can see God again. And I want to make an invitation, and we're gonna ask Stefan to lead us in a song again. And then I want us in that song, I want us to engage with God. Because in the worship earlier, really, we were connecting with God, but we just felt that we were at a tipping point and we didn't go over. Just want us to just worship God, and I believe God's going to take us over that tipping point where we can truly connect with Him, truly, truly see what He wants us to see and what He has for us as individuals here tonight. So we're gonna do that just now. But before that, I want to just quickly pray for us. If that's you, I want you to stretch out your hands. If you want to say that, Lord, I want to have you rekindle my flame. I want to have you ignite my heart. Maybe your heart's never been ignited. Because you know what? If you take the fire out of Christianity, you've got dead religion. You've got the religious spirit. And in some of our lives, and in fact, I believe most of our lives, the religious spirit is operating. God wants to deliver us tonight of that religious spirit. That spirit that gives himself over as God, but is not God. The real Jesus wants to step in. And he wants to baptize you with fire. So let's just surrender our hearts.